If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me as we continue our study of this delightful and magnificent epistle, the Epistle to the Galatians? The verses that will concern us this morning begin with verse 11 through verse 14. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them who were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled in like manner with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their false pretense. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that thou will touch our minds with divine illumination. And we know the relevancy of Scripture is such that there is no part of it that we study but what it has a pragmatic application. And how we pray that as the Word of God by the Spirit of God ministers to our minds and hearts, that we shall be challenged, that we shall be charged, and that we shall be changed. How we pray that we might not dare listen with the deadness of familiarity, but we pray, O God, that thy word shall speak to us as the fresh manna that falls from heaven. And we pray that there will be such a sense of thy nearness, such a sense of thy presence in our midst, that the self-life of the one who ministers will be forgotten in the message. Be with us to bless us. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. The importance of this particular section of Scripture cannot be minimized. Actually, we are approaching now the very arterial source of this magnificent epistle, which, concise as it may be, nevertheless can certainly be regarded as the keystone of the New Testament. For in it is clearly set forth the positive answer to what must be the most important question that a man can ever ask who senses the predicament of his alienation from God and the down-dragging tendency of his disposition to sin and the awareness that he is lost. How can a man be justified before God? If that question can be answered, then believe me, it is an important answer. In view of the almost endless forms of legalism certain groups have bound upon their people, we must conclude that the importance of these verses has been greatly understressed. Anyone or any group who builds a code of conduct, or for that matter, a creedal formula, or an ecclesiastical organization, into the place of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, has made himself a transgressor. That's precisely what the apostle says in the second chapter, in the 16th verse. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Our acceptance with God is not based upon anything that we do, any legal requirement or right we may keep or practice, but solely and only on the basis of the unmerited favor bestowed upon us, the grace of God that is ours through faith in the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing less, nothing else, and nothing more. Now, because. This is the whole point of Paul's confrontation with Peter. It does have supreme significance. No issue could be more momentous, for at this moment, upon the answer to this, there was suspended the survival or the shipwreck of the infant church. In this respect, we can immediately say that the great apostle to the Gentiles stands out suburban colossal. This crisis immediately called for a man, and the man in God's providence was there. As in the case of Joseph and Moses and Samuel and David and Elijah of Daniel, the situation demanded a man, and God had his man. It's interesting that he always does. As the mighty Dr. George Bishop expressed it, God has but small use for committees and corporations. His greatest work from the cross downward have been wrought by single men, single-eyed, nerved for the emergency. Isaiah tells us, and of course he is speaking for God, for God told Isaiah how he called Abraham in Isaiah 51:2, and God said to Isaiah concerning Abraham, I called Abraham alone, and I blessed him. Paul, as we have seen, was called alone. No capital was behind him. No society or party was behind him. No apostle was behind him. Even Barnabas deserted him. Like Martin Luther before the Diet of Worms at a later time, he stood alone, majestically alone. Well, what did he stand for? Well, perhaps to express it just as succinctly as we can, that Christ and Christ alone is the sinner's only justification. That Christ and Christ alone is over against and in sharpest contrast to anything and everything that's outside of Christ. It is either Jesus Christ or nothing. He must be all in all in the matter of man's relationship to God. There is no such thing as Christ doing his part to save us and then our doing our part. We have no part. We have the part of a beggar who empty-handed takes the gratuitous alms. Indeed, this is the great, tremendous message that thunders through the Galatian epistle. And so we are immediately confronted with the strange enigma of Peter's hypocrisy. But before we get to Paul's great central argument of justification by faith, Paul is still proving the essential independence of both his gospel and his position. He's reviewed the story of his conversion, of the days of his early ministry, which were absolutely independent of the other apostles, and how the Council of Jerusalem recognized him as an equal, as another one of the apostles. And now he relates this incident where it became necessary for him to severely reprimand Peter for his hypocrisy. This once again qualifies his apostolic standing and authority, because he immediately is fully as great as Peter, who was considered to be the leader of the apostles. However, I think it must be immediately pointed out that the purpose of Paul in proving his authority as an apostle was in no way with any sense of self-vindication or of inordinate pride, though it is true that this occasion has direct bearing upon the so-called infallibility of the papacy. However, that is not the specific subject. The subject is the relation between law and grace as diametrically opposed ways of salvation. And the Apostle Paul's great concern was that the purity of the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ might be in jeopardy. And therefore, his confrontation with Peter is related not only as a final argument for his apostolic authority, but because it also gave him an opportunity for stating as clearly as it could possibly be stated the basis of man's salvation, man's acceptance with a holy God. Thus, this very intimate personal part of the epistle forms a beautiful introduction for the great theme of justification by faith, which, of course, you immediately recall was the battle cry of the Reformation. And then, too, the particular error to which Peter had given tantamount approval, the hypocritical compromise in which Peter engaged was the same identical error which the Judaizers had been propagating among the Galatian churches. So we see Paul's rebuke of Peter does take us right into the very beating heart of the epistle. And so he tells us in verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." And by the way, since there is no record of this scene elsewhere in the Word of God, it is a further proof of the apostles' independence. Now, we do not know exactly when this episode occurred. It may have been during the interval between the Jerusalem conference, recorded for us in Acts 15, verses 1 to 29, and the beginning of the second missionary journey, which takes place in the 40th verse of this same chapter. But we do know that it was at this time that Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time in Syria and Antioch. Or perhaps it was during the period that Paul and Barnabas were laboring together in Antioch before they were set aside as special missionaries. In fact, we're told that they taught much people. That's found in Acts 11, verses 29 and 30. Now, the city of Antioch was a very, very exciting city. It was situated on the Orontes River in Syria. It was the seat of the Macedonian Empire, and it was chiefly inhabited by Greeks, liberalized in thought by considerable culture. It was a very academic community. And it did become what could well be called the second capital of Christianity, Jerusalem being the first. It held a prominent place as the center of Gentile Christian life. And anything that happened here would have wide repercussions. Undoubtedly, this was the very reason that the Apostle Paul felt it was necessary for him to meet with Peter face to face. A letter would not do. Even a mediator would not do. The Apostle saw Peter's hypocritical act as indefensible, as a lethal blow to Christian freedom and Christian liberty. This, once again, was not merely a personality clash, but rather it was a debate of an issue that must be settled in order to avoid later disastrous results. You see, as we've seen in our study, the specious leaven of legalism was already at work in the Christian church, and it was assuming a very subtle and dangerous threat. The Judaizers were teaching that legal observances placed believers on a higher plane than that of those who refused to be burdened by all of the accoutrement of the ceremonial law. And so they attempted to establish among Christians, and what a heinous thing this is, an aristocracy of legalists. They insisted that the Gentiles who wished to be admitted to their inner circle, these followers of Christ must scrupulously obey all of the requirements of Moses. In other words, they attempted to establish a church within a church, a sort of hyper-spiritual superior elite. It's rather intriguing that someone is always trying to do this. And this is ever and always the tendency of this specious legalism. Now, it's interesting that Paul pointed out that Peter acted fantastically inconsistent. And so Paul tells us without hesitation he stood condemned, katagadosmenos. This means clearly in the wrong. He was not acting only against his conscience, but he was acting against the revelation that God had given to him in the 10th chapter of Acts. Now, this too, of course, upsets the doctrine of Peter's supremacy and shows that in his conduct he was certainly not infallible. Because in this particular situation, he was not as much condemned by his fellow apostles as he was, to use Paul's own phrase, self-condemned. But I think at this point it's only right and fair to say that Peter would be the first to admit his fallibility, and he never would have accepted the pretentious claims that were later made for him. In fact, it's interesting, as we saw in the Petrine epistles, that Peter only identifies himself with all of the other elders who were part of the church. Because in the 5th verse of the 1st chapter of his 1st epistle, he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." By the way, it is historically interesting that this occasion mitigated so strongly against papal infallibility that some of the Catholic commentators didn't know how to get around it any other way, and so they simply said, "This is just a different Simon Peter. It couldn't be the same one," which poses some very unique and interesting problems. John Calvin makes a comment on this that I think is very, very meaningful. He says, "This example instructs us that those who have sinned publicly must be publicly chastised as far as the church is concerned. The purpose is that their sin may not, by remaining unpunished, form a dangerous example." And elsewhere, 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul lays down this rule expressly to be observed in the case of elders, those who do wrong. "You must rebuke in the presence of all, so that also the others may have fear, because the position which they occupy renders their example more pernicious." Says Calvin, "It was particularly advantageous that the good cause in which all had an interest should be openly defended in the presence of the people, that Paul might have the better opportunity of showing that he did not shrink from the broad light of day." Well, what was the form of Peter's hypocrisy? Look at verse 12. "For before certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision," the Judaizers. Now, part of the life of the early church was a fellowship meal, or an agape, a love feast. And at the feast, a whole congregation came together to enjoy a common meal, much like what we would call today a potluck dinner. I can think of a better name, but I'm not going to use it. This love feast was immediately followed by participation and partaking in the Lord's Supper. Many times the food that otherwise would have been consumed at home was brought to the meeting place. And it would seem that originally the Lord's Supper took place always at the conclusion of this very delightful time of Christian sharing and Christian fellowship. Dr. Barclay makes the interesting statement that many of the slaves undoubtedly looked forward to this because it was the only decent meal they had for the whole week. And so you see, in a very special way, it marked the fellowship, the togetherness, the oneness, and most of all, the beautiful love bond that bound Christians together. It was a tremendous symbol and witness and testimony to the divisiveness of men that was visible in all sides in the world outside the church. Unfortunately, in the Corinthian church, there were, as you know, terrible abuses developed in connection with the love feast until it literally lost its meaning. In Corinth, for example, there was a segregation on the basis of wealth, the rich separating themselves from the poor. In Antioch, the threatened division and segregation was that of an ethnic character, the Jewish Christians separating themselves from the Gentile Christians. Now we come to something that's certainly not unique. We have to understand the Jewish prejudice against Gentiles to understand the stark, sheer drama of the situation. The Jerusalem Council had made a very important decision with respect to the obligation of Christian Gentiles, and it was concluded that they were to abstain from anything that had been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from anything that had been strangled. And apart from that, they had no obligation. But even though this decision freed Gentiles from bondage to Jewish tradition and Jewish dietary laws and Jewish rites, it did not solve the problem about Jewish Christians eating with Gentile Christians. Dr. Hendrickson points out there were Old Testament rules concerning what was clean and unclean, as you know, brought out with great detail in Leviticus 11. Devout Jews would experience nauseating revulsion when food considered unclean according to the Levitical law was set before them, and especially if it was food that had been previously consecrated to idols. And then, too, there were the man-made restrictions and stipulations handed down by a tradition often interpreted by the rabbis. These dealt with the purchase of meats from Gentile meat markets. For example, the Jews were permitted to get meat from a Gentile meat market when the animal had not been slaughtered by a non-Israelite, when the meat had not been brought into contact with pagan religious ceremonies, and when the proprietor of the place, the butcher, guaranteed that no Gentile hands had handled the meat, and that no inferior meat that would not be used for Jewish consumption was ever sold. Then, of course, there was further the peculiar Pharisaic interpretation of the law of purity based on Leviticus 15. And by the way, this gives an insight into the conversation that our Lord had with the woman of Samaria that I'm sure will be new to many people. Perhaps you never thought of this. As you know, in the record of what occurred in that beautiful incident where Jesus met the woman of Samaria in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." And she replied, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask drink of me, a Samaritan?" Now, it was not so much that Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. It was something that goes even deeper than that. Because what Jesus was saying was that he was willing to drink out of the same identical receptacle that the woman had possibly drunk from. You get the picture? In other words, to ever use a vessel that a Gentile used was inconceivable to a Jew. If a Gentile ever used a cup and put it to his lips, no Jew could ever touch that cup. Still another tradition of the elders had to do with the washing of the hands before eating. A washing, by the way, not for ordinary hygienic reasons, but out of fear lest these hands had been contaminated by contact with a Gentile or with something that belonged to a Gentile. Matthew 15:1 and Mark 7:1. And then add to this all of the many man-made rules which the rabbis laid down regarding the consumption of food on the Sabbath, and you can immediately understand how easy it was for a Jew to feel that eating with a Gentile, let alone eating Gentile food, and drinking from Gentile vessels, whether it was on the Sabbath or on any other occasion, was positively damning. A strict Jew wouldn't even do business with a Gentile. A strict Jew wouldn't even go on a journey with a Gentile. He would not give hospitality to a Gentile, nor would he accept the hospitality of a Gentile. But all of this prejudice and all of this discrimination and all of this separation and all of this legalism had been ended in Jesus Christ. No, this is the place to say, and it should end in Jesus Christ. Sometimes when we think of the deprecations of the organized church in this respect, it makes us bleed. It was contrary to Christian doctrine. It was contrary to the oneness of believers. Most of all, it was contrary to the love of Jesus Christ. The law of ordinances had been nailed to the cross. And the conclusion is found in Colossians 2:16. Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect to a feast day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are the shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Furthermore, the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, never to be rebuilt. In Paul's magnificent epistle to the Ephesians, he says, "For he, our matchless Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one," and he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, "and hath broken down the wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, to make of himself one new man." And he's talking about Jews and Gentiles merged into one body, that he might reconcile, he says, both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now the Antioch church had accepted the truth of the oneness of the body of Christ and the declaration of the Jerusalem Council, and the unity of the church in Christ was being expressed as Jews and Gentiles in sweet fellowship, ate and drank together. Can you imagine what a testimony this was to the community? Many of the Jews, it's true, in Jerusalem still held to their traditions, and provided that they gave no saving significance to these traditions, no offense was given. Or at least it could be tolerated during what might well be described a transition period. But now listen. When Peter arrived in Antioch, he evidently delighted in the freedom of the Antiochian Christian Jews and Gentiles, and he came into their fellowship, you know, with a high and a happy heart. You can imagine how they felt about the fact that Peter was in their presence, and all the barriers were gone, and in Jesus Christ there was neither Jew nor Gentile, but all were one. Then something happened which brought about an inexcusable and unbelievable and dangerous change in Peter's behavior. Into the church gathering walked certain individuals from James. Now, this does not mean for a moment that they were sent by James or represented James' point of view. It only means that they came from the church at Jerusalem, in which James occupied a very, very special prominence. And I'm sure that James must not be suspected for a single moment of complicity in this specious legalistic plot, because he was a great defender of Christian freedom, though I'm sure he himself participated in certain of these traditions. But you see, this is that same group of Judaizers, the same group of cultists that demanded Gentiles to be circumcised before they were admitted to the church, adding to the gospel what cannot be added. And so once more they're back in Antioch, and now they have another demand. They insist that only Jews dine with Jews and Gentiles with Gentiles, and they put the pressure on Peter. And oh my. Instead of taking a strong, positive stand for Christian freedom and Christian liberty and the oneness of the body of Christ, motivated by fear, he capitulates and he begins to withdraw himself from the Gentiles until at length he is completely separating himself and is no longer eating with them, identifying with this legalistic faction from Jerusalem. The word in the Greek for withdraw is a very interesting word. It was the one that was employed when military strategy was described. In other words, Peter covered his knowledge. He buried his knowledge as a defense against criticism. Swept away by their alleged and superficial authority, he weakly yields to what appears to be a popular movement. And there is something so infinitely sad about this. It's reminiscent of Peter's denials that brought him such heartache. In the Old Testament, we're told in Proverbs 29:25 that the fear of man bringeth a snare. Quite correctly, we could translate it, the fear of man is a dangerous trap. But to trust God means safety. God had given Peter a great vision, teaching him that he was no respecter of persons. That as a matter of fact, God never countenanced the respect of persons or races or social differences. God had given to Peter this marvelous revelation when the sheet had been let down from heaven, and when the Lord said in Acts 10:15, "What God hath cleansed, that call thou not common." And Peter himself said in the presence of Cornelius and his household in Acts 10:28, "It is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to come unto one of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Peter, therefore, instructed by the vision, ate with the Gentiles and defended his conduct in so doing. He had a clear understanding of our freedom and our oneness in Christ. He knew perfectly well what was right and lawful in the matter. But fearing those who came from James, he played the despicable role of a coward. He was not acting on the basis of conscience. He was not acting on the clear authority of divine revelation. He was acting on the basis of fear. Oh, how enigmatical that Peter had argued with such courage at the Council of Jerusalem for the freedom of believers, and now he abandons the very principle he fought to establish. Two facts should be given consideration. Peter may not have been aware of the full implication of his action, for after all, the decisions of that council explicitly dealt with Gentiles, not with Jews. But after we've said that, that's about all we can say. We must make another conclusion. Inconsistency and momentary fear constituted the weak strain in Peter's character. Actually, he momentarily imperiled the gospel of Christ, denying the full efficacy of his atoning death. And seemingly, he countenanced the substitution of works of law for the work of the Spirit and the gifts of grace. Now, he may have persuaded himself that a little subterfuge would work for the greater good after the agitation had quieted down. But the end never justifies the means where a compromise of biblical principle is involved. The tragedy becomes deeper. Look at verse 13. "And the other Jews dissembled in like manner with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their false pretense." The matter became more serious when other Jewish Christians, presumably members of the Antiochian church, followed Peter. And even Paul's missionary companion Barnabas yielded to the same social pressure. These Jews from Jerusalem appear to have swept in like an invading army and were joined by Peter and then by the rest of the Jewish Christians in Antioch and even by Barnabas, who had been Paul's colleague in his great defense of Christian liberty. The situation was critical beyond words. Paul calls the conduct of these men dissimulation. The word means in the Greek simply to play the part of a hypocrite, to wear a mask, to pretend to be something you're not. Now, we usually, and I want you to get this, think of hypocrisy as a pretense of being better than we are. But Paul certainly does not think that if a Christian believes in an open fellowship at table and then refuses to eat with Gentile Christians, he is pretending to be better than he is. What we see here is an inverted kind of hypocrisy, which may be even more noxious than the conventional kind. In other words, often a person who is in ungodly, unregenerate company pretends that he finds their lifestyle and their way of living, their behavior, quite in accord with his own practice. Oh, how many young people first began the use of alcohol or other addictive drugs in this way. Now, Peter did not believe in what they were doing, and in his hypocrisy, his conformity was an act of insincerity and deceit, and thus a stigma of uncleanness was cast upon the Gentile converts, and the unity of the church was about to be blasted to atoms. If Jewish members held themselves aloof from the others at the dinner table, the unity of the body was gone. Further, if Jewish Christians kept Jewish dietary laws, even though it required their refusal to eat with Gentile Christians, this clearly meant that Judaism was more important than their faith in the living Christ. And they were saying, in essence, that for their salvation, they finally trusted adherence to Israel and the Torah rather than their relationship to the matchless Christ and his body, the church. Now, Paul recognized that they were really compromising the truth by casting the slur of uncleanness upon those who had accepted the gospel and who were loyal to Jesus Christ. And think of it, Peter was the chief offender. Therefore, Paul administered to him a severe public rebuke in the presence of the entire church. My, what embarrassment this must have brought to Simon Peter. Nothing must be allowed to jeopardize the doctrine of grace. Any weakening of the basic tenets of the Christian faith and the great tenet that men are saved by grace and grace alone is to imperil souls. Like a leak in the dam that portends the cracking of the wall that brings the flood with the fury of a Niagara that carries all the life before it to violence and death. So we find Paul saying, "But when I saw they walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" In the presence of everybody, Paul said to Peter, "If you, though a Jew, can live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you now force Gentiles to live like Jews?" Meaning, if even you, Peter, though you are a Jew, can allow yourself the liberty and the freedom of ignoring Jewish traditions and dietary laws with respect to eating and drinking, as you certainly did when you were eating your meals with the Gentiles, then how can you now impose these very traditions upon the Gentiles, forcing them to live like Jews? It is undeniable, Peter, that by separating yourself from the Gentiles at dinner time, you are saying to those Gentile Christians, if you Gentiles wish to have fellowship with us, and such, of course, is desirable, you will have to adopt our customs, our traditions. You will have to become Jews as we were Jews and are Jews. You see, the rebuke was severe, but it was sine qua non. It was absolutely necessary to maintain the purity of the gospel, the oneness, the unity of believers, the matchless grace of God. Oh, it's all too easy for erstwhile religious leaders, in the intent of ecclesiastical policy or a preferment, to sacrifice some great fundamental of the Christian faith. And all too frequently there is the substitution of work righteousness for the great redemptive work of Jesus Christ when he cried, "Te Telestai, it is finished." Dr. Barclay suggests that there are two lessons we can learn from this passage. The Christian church cannot continue to be a Christian church if there are any kinds of class distinctions. Or the labels which men wear are irrelevant in the presence of God. In the presence of God, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither black nor white. There is neither noble nor base, rich or poor. Every man is a sinner whom God loves and for whom Jesus Christ died. And if men share in a common sonship, they must be brothers. They have a new kinship which cuts across all other barriers. Because they are now sons of one Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they are now bound in the strong, unbreakable bounds of his eternal love. You see, Paul saw that strenuous action was necessary to counteract the drift that had occurred. Paul said in Philippians 1:17, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." We can never forget how he warned the Romans as he penned the final words of that magnificent, colossal epistle. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." So the Apostle Paul, when he saw this situation, he struck, and he struck hard. It made no difference to him that this drift away was connected with the illustrious name of Simon Peter. It was wrong, and that was all that mattered to the Apostle Paul. Everything and everyone must at last be brought to the judgment of the Word of God. Whether we're talking about a pseudo-prophet, a famous name, or an infamous action. Oh, how irrevocably true are the words of Isaiah 8:44, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Paul, you see, is a vivid example of the one strong man who by his steadfast loyalty to the revelatory truth of the Word of God fearlessly checked the whole course of men's actions and thereby saved what could have been a veritable tidal wave of destruction. Oh, how glorious that the Apostle Paul was willing to confront even Simon Peter for the purity of the truth, the oneness of believers, and the great unalterable fact that men are justified by faith in the great redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Nothing else, nothing less, and nothing more. Our wonderful Lord, as we have lived through this epic in the Epistle of Galatians, our hearts do rise to Thee in a paean of praise for the fearlessness of the Apostle Paul in taking his stand against the onslaught of anything that would contaminate, pollute, and poison the purity of the gospel. The oneness of the body of Christ. Oh, how we pray that those who may be in our presence this morning and those who may be listening by radio will realize that a man can only enter the presence of a holy God when he is garmented and clothed with the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. A righteousness not our own, but a righteousness which becomes ours through faith in thy great finished work of redemption. Oh, we pray that if there be those of us who are Christians who have been engaged in any kind of legalistic application inconsistent with thy will, oh, how we pray that thou rebuke our hearts. And oh, how we pray that every barrier that might exist between us and other men will be broken down. And oh, how we pray that the testimony of this particular group of Christians to the community will be our oneness and our love. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, we...